Session 10 in our teaching, Eternal Questions Answered, or What We Believe About Eternity. We're going to be talking about tonight what we believe about heaven from Scripture. And I'm going to start with the issue of eternal rewards. So that's number one on the handout, an eternal life of rewards. And the reason I'm beginning with the issue of rewards is because really when you think about heaven, I know that we all have this idea that heaven is a blissful place and it's paradise and we get to see people that we've loved, and all of that has truth in it. There's very much truth in those statements. But you can't separate from heaven this issue of eternal rewards. And so often when we talk about heaven and we dream about heaven and we caricature heaven, we don't think about this. And so when you read the Scripture, you have to think about this because it comes up over and over again. So what I want to do is I want to just show you the multiple references. And by the way, I didn't even list all the references in here about eternal rewards. But what I'm trying to get you to think of is when you think of heaven and you say, what will heaven be like? And what is it going to be like for me? Really, if I were to answer that question to you, I'd have to say, I don't know. It depends on the level of your eternal rewards. And so, you know, whatever God rewards you with and whatever God blesses you with, that's going to have an impact on eternity. Now, let me say at the very beginning, talking about rewards, and I don't want to confuse you, heaven is going to be paradise for everyone. But as someone once said, we're all going to have different size cups. You know, so your cup is going to run over, no doubt about that. But we're all going to have different size cups. And that's very biblical. I mean, it may not sound biblical to you. You might say, well, I've never heard that. Nobody's ever taught me that. I don't know what you're talking about. Heaven is supposed to be equal for everyone. Well, not according to Scripture, all right? So what I hope this does is motivate you to live more godly. I hope it motivates you to serve. I hope it motivates you to live for God's glory, knowing that heaven is going to be somewhat dependent upon these rewards. All right, let's look together on the handout. When one thinks of heaven, all that usually is conceived in our minds are streets of gold and eternal bliss. One can't talk about heaven without understanding the principle of rewards. The principle, and it is a biblical principle of rewards. Now, many Christians, moving on to the second thing there, are well aware of investing. We are well aware of investing. And the reason we're aware of that is because we practice this concept often when we invest our time and our money. I mean, you know that. Today, a lot of people are making money on time-saving techniques. There's a phrase that I'm hearing over and over again in the business world: people value their time. And so if you can do something that reduces the time they have to spend on something, they will pay for it. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, we value our time, so we may pay someone else to clean our house. We may pay someone else to wash our car. We may pay someone else to do a whole lot of things that technically, truly, honestly, we could do ourselves, but we value our time. And there's nothing wrong with valuing your time. So we invest our time, and we know about that. We know that we have this precious amount of time. I was sharing this with a guy just yesterday who came to the office talking about ministry, and I told him, I said, you know, time is different from money. Because you can make more money. You can. And I know some of you think, well, I can't, but you can. All right? Anybody can make more money. I mean, if you're breathing, you could probably get a job at a fast food restaurant. And that is not to downplay any of you that work at a fast food restaurant. I'm not saying that rudely. I'm just being honest. I mean, if I needed more money and it just came down to the wire, I bet you I could go down to McDonald's and get a job. I mean, it might be like 3 in the morning at Whataburger, but I bet you I could get a job. And I can make more money, but here's the one thing I cannot do, and you cannot do, and that is make more time. We are all equal on the amount of time that we are given in a day. And so I was telling this brother, I said, you cannot do everything at the church. You have a piece of pie, And that pie can only be divided so many ways. And you're going to have to make a decision on the value and the ability of your time that God has given you. I have to do the same thing as a pastor. I mean, I would love to talk to everybody and visit with everybody and go to everybody's house, but you can't do that. I mean, it would take every amount of time that I have, and I don't have an unlimited amount of time. You know, there's only so much. And so what I have to do is I have to budget every week what I can and cannot do. So we know about investing time, and we know about investing money, don't we? I mean, that's really clear to us. We have professional money investors with our retirement. We have bankers that will tell us that we can get a better return. So we know all about investing, but here's what Christians seldom think about. Christ talked about investing for eternity. So, you know, you may be thinking about investing time, and you may be thinking about investing money, but are you thinking about investing eternally? Notice this verse, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. This, to me, is kind of the hallmark verse of the principle of rewards. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I mean, think about what Christ is saying there. He says, invest. There is nothing wrong with investing. You just have to invest in the right thing. The one thing that will bring the right dividends, the right returns. So he says, here's what will not bring the right dividends. The things of earth. He's not against you having things on earth. It's just that the reality is everything we have on earth, moth and rust will destroy it. And if moth and rust do not get it with the passing of time, thieves will break in and steal it. Someone will take it from us. And we know this is true, right? You know, we've all experienced this when we buy a new vehicle. I mean, we love that new vehicle. And try as we may, we will not try to get a dent on it, a ding on it, a scratch on it, a spill in it. But what happens over time is just the natural elements of time start taking place, right? And the dings get on it even though you didn't do it. And the food gets spilled in it even though your rule is nobody can eat in it. And it starts wearing down. And unless you invest more money in it, at some point to repaint it and reupholster it and re-clean it, you're going to have a problem. Everything in life that we own, that we value, that we find precious, if it's on planet Earth, it will be destroyed through either time or thieves. So Jesus says, I'm not against you investing, just don't invest in the wrong things. Invest eternally. Lay up for yourselves treasures where? Heaven. Treasures in heaven. That's the principle of rewards. Now, notice the multiple references of eternal investment in the Bible. So Jesus says to lay up for yourselves reward in heaven. Now I want to show you some of the ways you can invest heavenly. You can lay up rewards in heaven. Number one, God says, Luke 22 to 23, that he will repay those who are mistreated for his name's sake. He will repay those who are mistreated for his name's sake. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. What is that day? That day is the day where Jesus returns. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Christ says, if they mistreat you for my name's sake, they talk ill about you, they ostracize you, they keep you from being included because you are a believer, I will reward you for that. Now, your reward may not come until that day when I return, but when I return, I will reward you for being mistreated for my name's sake. So think about that for a moment. You know, here you are in very comfortable America. Now, you may be mistreated for his name's sake, But think about that believer who is in a Muslim country who has been severely mistreated because they have become a Christian. Now, you may get a reward for being mistreated at school here in the United States, and God will reward that and repay that. But that believer who came from Islam, who almost lost his life and received a beating with a whip and had to run from his family and never see them again, he's going to receive an even greater reward. I mean, that's what this is saying. If you're mistreated for my name's sake, I will reward you on that day. I will not forget you. Now, this isn't health and wealth gospel. This is just the truth. You know, when we go to heaven, God's going to remember those things we did for his name's sake. Look at number two. The coming of Christ, the coming of Christ will bring rewards with it. Matthew 16:27. The coming of Christ will bring rewards with it. The Son of Man will come in glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now that is not saying that you work your way to heaven. He's not saying I will save you if you've been really, really good. That's not teaching work salvation at all. What he's saying is when I come, I am going to bring rewards with me and I will repay you if you have been obedient and faithful to me. Notice the word repay there in Matthew 16:27. He will repay each person according to what he has done. So, you know, when Christ returns, there's going to be rewards given to the believers based on what we've done. Number three, God rewards you for serving those in need. So he rewards you if you're mistreated. He will reward you at his coming for all the things you've done just generally in obedience to him. But number three, he'll reward you for serving those in need. And we all know that passage in Matthew, and I've quoted a different passage here in Mark, but we know that passage in Matthew where Jesus is talking and he says, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, and when I was thirsty, you gave me a cup of water. And they'll say, when did we give you something to eat, and when did we give you a cup of cold water? And he says, well, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. So enter now into the joy of eternity. You know, there's wonderful things prepared for you, and I'm summarizing that. Well, he essentially is saying the same thing at a different place here in Mark 9:41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, it's a little bit different context, but it's the same principle. Jesus was saying in Matthew, when you did it to the least of these, you did it for me. And he's saying in Mark, when you did it to one of my servants, you did it to me. So the way that we treat people who are needy, people who are less, people who are poor, people who have things that are needed and we have the ability to meet that need, when we do that, God remembers that. He will bless that. He will repay that. Serving is always honored by God. Number four, God rewards the sacrifices. The sacrifices that you make for his sake. The sacrifices that you make and I make for his sake. Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, they're saved, they're already getting eternal life, but they will receive 100-fold plus inheriting eternal life. So think about sacrifices that you've made for the kingdom of God. Now, again, I want to say this, I want to interject this. I'm not talking about salvation tonight. I want to say that over and over because somebody is going to misunderstand me and they're going to be sitting in here listening to this and they're going to say, but I thought we were saved by grace. I thought there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would agree with those statements 100%. We're talking about after you're saved. We're talking about after you've become a believer. And how Christ says, now that you have been saved by grace, now that you have been redeemed, what are you doing with the gifts and the life and the time that God has given you? Think of it this way. If all it was us being saved, then we would be instantly raptured the moment we got saved, and we would no longer live out our lives on planet Earth. But that's not the way it goes. God has left us here after our salvation, gifted us with spiritual gifts, called us to do some kind of a ministry, placed us in some place, and he expects us to do something with that incredible gifting that he's given. I mean, we've been saved, but now he says, now live for me. Live for me. And that's what all of these rewards are referring to. Living because we're saved. Not living to be saved, but living because we're saved. Living out a certain way because we have been redeemed. So back to number four. The sacrifices you make for his sake, he will reward. So if teaching Sunday school was a sacrifice for you, and you had to get up early, the Lord will remember that and reward that in due time. I don't know when he will reward it. It may or may not be this life, okay? He doesn't guarantee everything's going to come in this life. Some of it may. I mean, you might receive blessings in this life. Sometimes we get that. But other times we're told, wait, and the reward will come in eternity, but it will come. I will repay that. So if it was a sacrifice for you to go on a youth retreat and stay in a cabin, and believe it, that would have been a sacrifice, all right, with a bunch of smelly kids. Or if it was a sacrifice for you to give financially to some cause that was a biblical good cause and it cost you, the Lord will remember that. You know, if it cost you your time, the Lord will remember that. If it costs you your strength and the best years of your life, the Lord will remember that. And that's hopeful to me because, you know, we all make sacrifices. Sometimes we do it with a joyful heart, don't we? And we do it gladly. And we do it happily. And we do it because we have been saved and we're so thankful for what Jesus has done for us. And other times we do it joyfully because we really want to. We're looking for a place to serve. We're looking for a place to minister. And that place comes along. And so a lot of times in our lives it's joyful. But I'll tell you this too. You stick around long enough, there'll be seasons. Not normal, but there'll be seasons where you'll have to do things. Not maybe because it's so much joy in your body, but because you just know it's right. You know, you're just going to have to get up and go and do it. And in those seasons where you get up and you go and you do it because you know it's right. You do it because you know it's good. You do it because you know it honors God and it glorifies God and it builds up his kingdom. And God remembers that. He will reward that. He will bless that. So the sacrifices that you make. And I'll say one more thing about this number four. You know, we're living in a day and age where sacrifice is not on many people's radar. They're not looking to make sacrifices. You know, life is hard. Church shouldn't have to be. That's the motto that's out there. And that's wrong. Sometimes life is hard and ministry will be too. And you just need to do it. You need to do it for God's glory and his kingdom and his sake. And you need to leave that up to the Lord. And you need to say, God, I'm going to serve you. It'll cost me. It'll drain me, but it's worth it. It's worth it, and it's good, and it's wonderful. So he will remember that. So please, let me encourage you. Sometimes you will have to sacrifice for your church. You'll have to be here early. You'll have to stay late. You'll have to give extra. You'll have to, you know, do something that you may not just love doing. But that's part of it. And if you're not blessed in this life from it, God, I believe, will certainly bless you in due time. Number five, God rewards our service and our ministry to him. When we serve, we give, we become like Christ. He's a servant. We give our ministry to him. He rewards that. Now notice in 1 Timothy 6:18-19, they are to do good. And he's talking about the rich. They're to be good and rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, they're serving, they're giving, they're sacrificing. What they're doing is they're storing up for themselves what is truly living, what is truly life. This world is not truly living, and I'll tell you a few reasons why that's so. Number one, it goes by way too fast. Number two, everything in this life, and you will figure this out if you haven't already, everything, even your sweetest moments, are tinged with a hint of darkness. You ever notice that? You know, it's kind of like, I remember going on a mission trip, if I could explain that last comment this way. I remember going on a mission trip, and we were in a third world country, and everywhere we went, it smelled like smoke and trash everywhere. I mean, that's their culture. They burn everything, and who knows what they do with their sewage, and it just all runs out everywhere. And so here all these people are in this city, and it smells like trash and commode and constant smoke. I want to talk about horrible smells. So, you know, you go onto the compound or whatever, or the hotel where they end up putting you, and when you're on these mission trips, the missionaries I've always been with were kind enough to put me in a nicer hotel. You know, they know I'm Western, I'm from America, you know, we're used to a little whatever, and so they'll put you in a nicer hotel, and so you'll get in that hotel, and sometimes just briefly, you'll be in this beautiful hotel, and you'll forget where you are. You'll forget that just feet from you outside the front door, it's a third world country, and there's people starving and suffering and in incredible need. So I remember being in one of these really nice hotels, and I'm sitting there, and I'd gotten caught up on the internet, and I had forgotten where I was, and I was sitting in the lobby drinking a nice cup of coffee, and I mean, it didn't dawn on me that I was in this third world country, and suddenly, in the middle of this nice little coffee cafe, I get that whiff again of trash, sewage, and smoke, you know? And no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't get rid of it. There it was. It always finds its way back, you know? And that's really the way all of our life is. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, the sweetest moments of your life still have that tinge of smoke and trash. I mean, you know, the sweetest moments with my kids, I love my kids, but you know there's always going to be one that's just miserable that day, and they're in a bad mood, and they're going to scream and fuss and cry and not want what you give them to eat, and they're going to ruin it. You know, there's going to be that twinge of smoke and trash in the best day of your life, you know. Or you get something new, and you're enjoying it, and it doesn't work just right, and there's that twinge of smoke and trash. You know, or you've arrived at this point in your life where you think you always wanted to be, and when you get there, it's not what you thought it was, and there's the twinge of smoke and trash. I mean, that's what this world is. You never get away from it, okay? It's always there. Sin and brokenness and death and sadness and imperfections are always there. People try to get away from it. They do, but you can't. You can't. So, here's the deal. Paul says, back to 1 Thessalonians, this world is not truly living. Store up for yourselves a good foundation where you truly live. Give up now what you can't keep to gain what you cannot lose. Give up now what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. The person who said that was Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador who died trying to bring the gospel to a tribe of Indians who killed him. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who's still alive today in her 90s, I think she actually popularized the phrase, be willing to give up what you can't keep to gain what you cannot lose. Well, that's essentially the principle of rewards. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Christ remembers when you're mistreated, when you're serving, when you're sacrificing, when you're ministering, when you're giving for his name's sake, and he will reward you. Now, again, That's number one when we're talking about heaven. Because as I said at the beginning, many people, when they think about heaven, never even think about this principle. But when you start thinking about heaven, you've got to think in the back of your mind, heaven is going to be wonderful, but God is going to reward me somehow, some way, and that's going to translate into heaven somehow. So again, I'll use that illustration that I used at the beginning that one theologian said, and I think the theologian was John Piper. He said, we'll all have cups, and our cups will run over. It's just that some will have a big gulp, and the other will have a tumbler. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, what kind of cup do you want? I mean, really, that ought to motivate us. This should motivate us in the way we live. Think about what motivates these people to give up the comfort of their home to go and be missionaries overseas to hard places. I'll tell you what ultimately probably motivates them: the rewards of the gospel. What motivates us to be faithful and diligent in our calling? What motivates us? Well, a lot of things, but this could certainly motivate us. It's not wrong to be motivated. If it were wrong, Matthew 6, 19 to 21 would never have been spoken. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So let me encourage you, beloved, let that motivate you to live your life for the glory of God, knowing He will reward you. He sees what other people do not see. He knows what is done in secret. That's why Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing when you give, because God knows, He sees, He will reward you. He's keeping a ledger even when you and I forget. So live for God's glory, knowing He's going to bless you for that. And again, I want to put a cap on this. I'm not saying all the blessings are coming in this life. You know, you listen to these TV preachers and they'll say the same thing I'm saying, but they'll twist it at the end and they'll make it sound like all the rewards are going to come now. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you may get some. And that's in the sovereignty of God. I can't predict that. I can't tell you that. That's God's business. But the difference in what I'm saying is it may not come in this life. It may come in eternity. And that's where we have to trust the Lord. But you know, when I listen to some of these, prosperity preachers, as they're called, they preach a prosperity gospel. I've heard one of them in particular. He's used this same principle that I'm preaching. But he'll say, hey, God's going to repay you. He used the same word I used. But remember what I've told you before in this study, if you can recall? I said it's not so much what they say that's wrong, it's what they don't say. And that's why you have to be discerning. And so what this prosperity preacher would say is he'd say, God's going to repay you. Now, I agree with that part. But then he translates it and he says it like this. He's going to repay you with a parking space. He's going to repay you with favor. That house that you've been wanting, that you've been dreaming of, God's going to give it to you, you know, because you were faithful to Him. So keep being faithful. And everybody claps, you know, and says amen and gets all excited. I even get excited, man. I tell you, it's rousing, you know. And I'm like, hallelujah, you're going to get that house. Problem is, the house may be in heaven, right? And that's the difference, I think, biblically. God repays, but He doesn't always repay with parking spots and big homes in the woodlands, all right? Let's go to number two. So when we talk about heaven, we start with rewards, the principles of eternal rewards, but then let's go to number two, an eternal life of reality. Here's the other thing I want you to see about heaven. Heaven is a real place. Now, I know that might sound anticlimactic. You say, well, of course it's real. Well, no, I don't think a lot of people understand this. I think the visions and the pictures that people have of heaven makes it sound almost non-real at all. It's more like a dream. And when you read the Bible, it's a very real place. Now, next week when we meet, we'll talk about our loved ones in heaven. Will we know one another in heaven? And so we'll go a little bit further with this. But tonight, let's just talk about the reality of heaven as we wrap this up. An eternal life of reality. Okay, so under number two, will heaven be so different that we cannot fathom it today? That's what I'm getting at when I say a life of reality, an eternal life of reality. It is not going to be so different that you cannot fathom it today. The Bible uses familiar terminology to show us that while heaven will be unique, many of the things we understand today will be reality in eternity. An unbiblical picture of heaven is one of harps, clouds, and wings. And I'm not talking about chicken wings, all right? Harps, clouds, and wings. I mean, you know that picture. That's what heaven's going to be like, right? We're all going to be on a cloud playing a harp, and we'll have wings and a halo. Well, the Bible nowhere gives this caricature of heaven. Nowhere. So if you wonder, is that a biblical picture? The answer is no. What God does give us as an eternal home will be new. Okay, so the Bible does describe it as a new heaven and a new earth. So Psalm 102, 25 to 26 is first given in the Old Testament, and then we pick up in the New Testament quoting this psalm. Of old you laid a foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Now that picture of the old earth and the old heavens is of a garment, an old garment or piece of clothing that has been worn and worn and worn, and it's worn out and it's going to be thrown away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And when the Bible talks about earth, it talks about where we are. When it talks about heaven, it actually talks about three spheres, all called heaven. So sphere one is the sky. So it talks about the heavens, talking about the sky, the atmosphere. Heaven number two is outer space. The heavens declare the glory of God. The stars show his handiwork. So it's talking about space. The third heaven, which the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is where God actually abides. Well, that heaven is temporary. That's where people go when they die now. But one day a new heaven and a new earth will be created according to Scripture. And the new heaven will actually come down to earth. You read about that in Revelation 21. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Revelation 21. And you just notice right at the beginning in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The sea was no more. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, just so you don't think that just means, well, you know, he was previewing the new heaven. No, if you keep reading, he says it again. He says that it comes down. And I've got that verse quoted later, so we'll come to it in just a moment. But it talks about coming down and God dwelling with man. So it's going to be a very real place. So as real as earth is, that will be as real as heaven is. You will have a real resurrected body. Now, you know that because we've already talked about the resurrection. So you're going to have a real resurrected body on a real earth in a real heaven with a real God, as real as you're sitting here. You're not going to be a spirit being, a ghost. You're not going to be an angel. You're not going to be floating on a cloud. So let's get more into this. Many have even dared to dread heaven because of the unbiblical picture that's often portrayed. When you think of your eternal destiny, think biblically. Biblically. That's the next blank. I had a student that I used to teach, high schooler, smart aleck, as most seniors are. He was 12th grade, class of 2004. And he told me, you know, I know you believe in heaven and all that, but that's the last place I want to go. I said, okay, why? He said, it sounds horrible. An endless worship service? I can't even stand the worship service we have at our church, and that 30 minutes of my life is miserable every week. He said, what are we going to bow down for all of eternity and sing a hymn? I think I'd rather just die. Well, that's because he did not have a biblical concept of heaven. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark on what heaven is like. The Bible clearly paints us a picture of heaven. So let's just look at the scriptural passages that's going to kind of paint for us a picture of what heaven will be like. Number one, heaven is called a country. A country. Hebrews 11:16. They longed for a better country. So it's a place, it's a location. It's not all over the place, it's a specific place. And I think that's what country means. It's a location. It will also be, number two, a city. A city. You read about that in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 13. You also read about it in Revelation 21. The city itself being the New Jerusalem. Now, how big is this New Jerusalem going to be? Well, if you look in Revelation 21, there are dimensions that are given. I'm really bad at math, but I will say that an Australian architect measured this and said that it was going to be, I think the correct terminology was like 240 million miles square. That's big, and that's huge. To give you a perspective, London as a city, probably only, you know, if you said, what's the square mileage of London? You know, I don't know. I'd probably say maybe only 100 miles square. You're talking 240 million miles to give you a perspective of this heavenly city. Now, you know, we can't get into all that because who knows? I mean, with God, he's not limited the way we are limited now. Gravity, all those other things. So we don't want to speculate too much. But you read Revelation 21, and I mean, you start noticing in like verse 13, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, the west three gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, the 12 names of the 12 apostles. Verse 16 of 21, the city lies four square. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. So, you know, you just go through here and you start trying to translate these numbers and what it comes out as, a massive city that literally could hold billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of people. So it's going to be a city. Now, I don't know if it'll be a city like New York or a city like Wells. You know, who knows? One is compact, the other is spread out, right? With plenty of room. So who knows what it's going to be like? Will there be country in heaven? I'm sure. You know, what will we do in heaven? Probably a lot of what we've done here. You know, I don't think you're going to forget your skills in heaven. In fact, some of the things we're going to start reading here in just a moment are really fascinating when you think about it. Culture will not disappear in heaven. You know, do you like certain cultures? Let's just say this. You like Hispanic food? I mean, you're Texan, you do. That's all people eat around here, right? You know, you got more Mexican restaurants or whatever you want to call them here than we did back home. And, you know, when people come here to visit me, they want to eat at that kind of restaurant because that's what you're known for. So I'll take them to the most authentic one I can. And they love it. They think it's great. Well, that's not going to disappear in heaven. Culture, the uniqueness of culture, whether it's, you know, Japanese or Hispanic or Anglo or African or whatever, all these different cultures with all their uniqueness are going to continue. You say, well, where do you get that? That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Well, I mean, just look. Look in the scripture. Look at verse 21. It says the nations will bring their glory into the temple where God is. Verse 24. By its light, the nations will walk. The nations, what are they doing there? I thought England and America and Rome and all these nations were gone, but apparently not. Every tribe, every people, every tongue will be there. The nations will be there. Didn't say they were going away. Look at verse 26. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So imagine kings and kingdoms coming to worship one God, one government, one king. So it'll be a city. Number three, the new heaven and new earth will be on the new earth. I've already mentioned that. It will come down. Number four, heaven will be a real place, and the dimensions of its capital city is described. It has a capital. It's Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem, God's presence used to dwell there. In the book of Ezekiel, it left. The Jerusalem now is a city that is just like every other city, lost in sin. It will be destroyed with the tribulation. It'll be turned over. There'll be a new capital, a new Jerusalem, a new city of God where he dwells. Number five, the most important feature of heaven will be the presence of God. The presence of God. In fact, the presence of God is spoken so strongly in Revelation 21, 22 to 24, it's almost staggering. Notice this, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Not only that, go to Revelation 22. Verse 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. I mean, you think about it. Every other moment in history except the Garden of Eden, man could not approach God. Now, in the garden, they walked with God. They talked with God. But after that, after sin entered, there was always a temple or a tabernacle or a priest or a savior who represented man to God. But what we're told is the day will come when none of that will be necessary anymore, and you will see God the Father. You will see him. You will be in his presence. He will be with us, among us, in the center of us. That is the most important thing about heaven. Many people think the most important thing about heaven is finding their loved ones. And while that is glorious, and believe me, I think that's important. I do. I don't have a lot of loved ones there yet, but I will someday. And someday, my own self, a very loved one of me, will be there. And so I sincerely care about that. I mean, I want to see my children in eternity. I want to see my wife in eternity. So it's important. That's very important. But that's not the reason we're going there. That's a side reason. It's a benefit. It's a blessing. But, you know, you hear people talk about heaven and God is almost non-existent. Now, Sunday, I'm preaching on John 14, 1 through 6 for Easter, where Jesus says, you know, I go to prepare a place for you and I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'm going to save a little bit of this for then, because I think there'll be more people sitting out here that have no concept God is the main focus of heaven. You know, they're going to be thinking, yeah, heaven is where I want to go because that's where my friends and family are. But what they have to hear is, no, heaven is where you go because that's where Christ receives you to himself. That's where God is. And God is the main presence of heaven. Without God, there's not a heaven. There's not a heaven. All right, number six, heaven will have nations and thus cultures. I've already said that. You've got the verse reference there. They'll have nations and cultures and they'll come together. So, you know, the things that divide us now will not divide us then. There'll be no walls, except the walls on the outside, right? But there'll be no walls. And what divides us now as nations will not divide us then. We will be together. We will be worshiping together. Number seven, remarkably, there'll be no sin. Now, next week, because I know what you're thinking, well, if there's no sin, will we remember our life in heaven? And do people that are there right now remember their life in heaven? Well, I'll answer that next week. You got to come back. But there's no sin. And so with no sin, there's no crying, there's no pain, there's no cancer, there's no heartache. I mean, what makes heaven truly glorious is the way God intended it. Number eight, believers will see the face of God. The face of God as never before. Revelation 22, 3 and 4, we've already read that. Number nine, there will be no night. No night. You know, at first, when I read this years ago, it bothered me because I kind of like the night, you know? All night long, right? Lionel Richie, kind of like the night. I like lamps. If you ever come to my house or my office, you'll notice that. I do not like fluorescent lighting. It bothers me. By the way, I read a book on education last week that confirmed I'm actually right on that. Some students are bothered by that. You know, I had ADD growing up, and I think that it's something to do with that. And fluorescent lights bug me, and so I turn them off. You'll come in my office, and I'm in the dark with like four lamps, you know. People are like, "Well, it's dark in here." And I'm like, "Yep, but I'd rather have that light, the soft light, than the weird light, you know, because I comprehend things better." But I thought about that night. I really like night. I like lamps. I like, you know, don't you? Don't you like to sit outside sometimes at night? But you know what we love about the night? This is what I figured out. We love the light of the night. You know, we like those cute little lights everybody's now stringing up over their patios, you know, the ones that kind of look like a festival, you know. You know what I'm talking about. They sell them everywhere now. And we like the moon. We love full moons over a lake. And we love the stars, right? I go out almost every night, especially lately, Orion's Belt, clearly seen, beautiful. Those are my favorite three stars in the sky. They connect together, his belt. And, you know, that's what I like looking at is are the moon and the stars and the lights and the porch lights and the lamps. So what do I like? I like light. I don't really like dark. You ever been in complete dark? People don't like it. I don't like it. So there's not going to be complete darkness anymore. There'll be no more night. Now here's another thing that you might find odd. Revelation 21:1. There's no sea. We've already read this verse. You might say, but the ocean, everybody loves the ocean. How could there be no sea in heaven? I mean, people pay good money to go to the beach in June and July and August. And they go on cruises. Well, you're right. In modern technology, they do. But if you research that, in ancient times, the sea was actually called a desert. Because if you ever got trapped out there, it was worse than a desert. You can't drink the water. If you drink it, it will shut your kidneys down and you'll go insane. You'll mentally go insane. And then you'll walk off your boat and a shark will eat you. And that happens. And then, you know, you go read that story that's in the book nook of the USS Indianapolis of those guys that got stuck. I mean, it's the most horrid story I've read in a long time, right? And then Aaron goes and buys like five copies and puts it in the book nook. And I'm like, who wants to read this? This is horrible. You know, my lips were blistered to the point that I wanted to die. You know, sharks were eating my friends. And so, you know, the sea looks good from the shore. And it looks good from a billion-dollar luxury liner that's giving you all the food you can eat. But just try going out in a boat on your own, all right? Spend a week out there. You know, my wife and I used to watch these shows, I Shouldn't Be Alive. You ever seen any of those? And wow. I mean, and we only watch the ones on the ocean because those are the best. And we're just like, what were you thinking? You're an idiot, you know? Really? You're going to go sail around the world by yourself? You deserve this. But, you know, so they go, you know, and something always happens and they get stuck in the ocean for like 300 days. And they're bawling and crying and begging to die and, you know, you watch that stuff and you realize the sea ain't all it's cracked up to be, all right? So maybe God's on to something here. The sea, you know, and Danny will tell you, he spent time on the sea. He just spent his time under the sea, you know, kind of like Sebastian, you know, under the sea. But he was on a submarine. And, you know, it's not glorious to be under the sea, I'm sure, right? Not glorious at all. And Danny's told me these stories where they would surface after what did you say your longest time was? 170 days underwater? 115 days underwater? And they'd all get sick because they couldn't breathe the air, you know? It'd be so long under there and all this kind of crazy stuff and people were ready to kill each other. And, You know, so you think about the sea, being under it, being on top of it, without luxury, it's not a great place. So I think God knows what he's talking about. There'll be no sea, there'll be no death, there'll be no drowning, there'll be no desert. I mean, there will be water there. There will be a river. Notice 22:1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life, that's the last thing. There will be the tree of life there. And you remember that from Genesis 2:9. The tree of life was in the garden. The tree of life is once again going to be in the new garden, which will be the new heaven and the earth. It'll be present there, and we'll be present with God. All right, well, this is, again, just the first part of heaven, the rewards and the reality. Next week, we're going to look at relationships, what that's going to be like in heaven, and what we'll be like in heaven, okay? Let's pray, and we'll end, and you can fellowship with one another. Father, we thank you for Scripture that guides and directs us about such glorious truths. And I pray we can live for heaven. We can live for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.